Please be seated. Now, picture yourself as the head coach of a struggling football team. Pressure is mounting from the management and directors, and statistics lay bare all the team's shortcomings and failures. Players' careers are hanging in the balance, and their families are desperate for hope as they enter the new season. And in this environment, would you prioritize winning every game and instilling a warrior mindset? You have to win each game, and you have to conquer every time you get to play on the field. Or would you emphasize the need to entertain the crowd, even if that means losing some of the crucial matches? Would you prioritize victory and excellence as you lead the team toward the uncertain future? Or would you rather encourage them to concentrate on this vision to entertain the crowd and to build fandoms and to establish networks with the wider world? Which will be more important to you, and what would be your priority? Or to put it in a different way, what would you do if your loved one were seriously ill? Would you prioritize ensuring they receive all necessary medicines and treatments, or would you emphasize the importance of trusting in God and in His care, even if that care at times seems distant? How would you handle the situation, and what steps would you take to alleviate your loved one's acute suffering? And what can you do to make sure that you achieve both and not just one at the expense of the other? And when we think about the purpose of Exodus, we might be inclined to think that the whole event was for the sole purpose of liberation, that is, political liberation. Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians in the land of Egypt. And if you remember, we saw last week from Exodus chapter 1 that the reason behind the slavery of Israel and the motive behind enslaving the Jews in Egypt was connected to the sins of jealousy and envy, the kind of sins that we first discovered in the story of Cain and Abel. We saw last week that Pharaoh in the days of Moses could not stand the glory of the Jews, and Israel was growing, and they were so growing in number and in size in the foreign land of Egypt that the Egyptians feared that the children of Israel would grow stronger and stronger and stronger, and later on, ultimately, stand against themselves and against their people. And so if we bear that in mind, it's understandable that we see the liberation, political liberation from slavery as the highest purpose in this great event. And the more we pay attention to the sufferings of Israel, the more we might be inclined to believe that God was having his eyes on freeing his people from the hands of the Egyptians, and we might be inclined to see that God's saving work there was single-mindedly focused on freeing the people from the political system of Pharaoh. But today I want to show you something different, something that we touched on briefly last week but did not get to elaborate on that much. And I want to propose to you today and to show you from the Bible that the greater purpose of Exodus and all the details that led up to the crossing of the Red Sea and the worship of God on the Mount Sinai was actually not political liberation, but it was actually a divine revelation. The purpose of Exodus was really about the revelation of God's name and his being and his power. And what makes Exodus so special in the broader scheme of history was that it revealed God's name and power and character like no other event had done before. The great blessing that came from the event of Exodus was not just Israel's liberation, and I don't want to dismiss that, I don't want to forget about that, but it was actually the revelation of God's name and the worship of God's name that shaped and designed everything. And so I think a good place for us to start this morning would be Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verses 23 and 25 in particular. Here we see the simple statement that connects the event of Exodus to what happened earlier in Genesis, and it helps us to understand what God was really about at this point in history. And so let's go to Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25, and this is what we read if we go to that passage. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And by the way, this is a reference to Genesis, and this is what connects Exodus and Genesis together. God remembering his covenant first made with Abraham. And verse 25, "God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." God acknowledged them. Now, one thing that often surprised me years ago was that new mothers tend to respond very quickly to the cries of their babies, and they would wake up in the middle of the night, even at the slightest sound of their babies, and they would run to them to attend to their needs. That was something that I did not fully understand in terms of mechanism. You know, is that a special instinct that only mothers have that men do not have? Or is that a lack of sleep that mothers, get and that conditions them to wake up very quickly to the cries of their babies? I wasn't really aware of all the mechanisms that enable that. But interestingly, though, I found myself doing the very same thing. When our newly adopted puppy named Molly would make cries in the middle of the night to signal that she needed to pee. I remember waking up every 2 or 3 hours at night in the first week when we welcomed her late 2022. And even at one single cry or sound, I would wake up from the bed and go to Molly right away to take her to the toilet. And, you know, young puppies cannot hold their pees for a long time, and you should take them there quite frequently during the night. And so I was just doing that regularly, especially in the first week, and together with Daisy, my wife, of course. And I learned that, well, men can also have that quick reaction too, as long as they have a great concern for their children, or in my case, for our little and cute puppy. And when we look at the opening chapters of Exodus then, we discover that God heard the cries of his people and he was deeply concerned about their welfare. God heard the cries of Israel in Egypt and acknowledged their sufferings and pains and agonies. And this is an old way of saying that God really, and he really cared about his people. God really cared about his people who are suffering at this time in a foreign land called Egypt. And he cared about them not just because they were suffering, but especially because they were descendants of Abraham, with whom our God made a covenant to be their God forever. But if we just stop here and think about God's kindness or his mercy or his grace, and that only in analyzing this event, then we still face something that remains unresolved in our minds, and that is this question: why did God not deliver Israel from slavery as soon as he heard their cries? We are given the witness here that God did hear their cries, and verse 23 even says that the cries of Israel came up to God. It was so loud and resounding, as it were, that the cries of Israel came up to God. But why did it not respond right away and free them immediately, like new mothers would do toward their children in the middle of the night? How do we make sense of God's delay in responding to his people despite his hearing of their cries? And what is the purpose behind the delay, behind that slowness or carefulness in the way God responded to the suffering of Israel. And I think we can make sense of that if we remember that God was waiting to see the situation escalate a bit more so that he could reveal his name and power and character in more dramatic forms. Of course, our God had the power to save his people immediately from the hands of the Egyptians, and our God no doubt had the power to protect his children immediately from the threats from his enemies. Just like Psalm 91 says, our God covers his people with his feathers, and under his wings they will find refuge, and his faithfulness will be their shield and rampart. And that's the God we learn about from the Old Testament, and that's the God that Israel trusted in the days of old. But our God did not use that power here, and he did not come to them right away, because the revelation of his name and power and authority in the eyes of the world was the bigger purpose that God had in mind in responding to the suffering of his people. And we should not dismiss that. We should not omit that and bypass that detail as we try to understand God's saving work in general and his work in Exodus in particular. So let me show you, let me share with you some of those details that support the point that I'm trying to communicate with you this morning. And we can go to Exodus chapter 3, for instance. Exodus chapter 3 is the passage that we read before, but let me revisit the passage and read from verse 7 to 15, and let's think about what really designed the event of Exodus. What was God concerned about in thinking about redeeming and rescuing his people? So let's go to Exodus chapter 3 and read together from verse 7 to 15, and let's think about those things as we read the passage again. So the Lord said to Moses, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And this is an important point. In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Amen. So isn't it clear here that the bigger purpose behind the planning of Exodus was deeply connected to displaying and revealing and proclaiming the name of our God through all the signs and wonders that Moses would perform in the eyes of the Egyptians? God wanted to display to the world and to Israel that he was who he was, he is who he is, and he will be whom he will be. And that revelation of God's name and his unchanging character was the glue that united all the various events into one. That emphasis on the name of God and knowing who God is was so important that it continued all the way through the story of the 10 plagues that we read about in chapters 7 to 11. And it is clear there that what gave rise to those wonders and miracles was this purpose. By this you will know that I am the Lord. By this you will know that I am the Lord. And that was the reason why God performed those 10 plague miracles. And both Israel and the Egyptians had to see that and believe that as they witnessed God's great works for his people and against Pharaoh. And so let's move on to Exodus chapter 7 again. Exodus chapter 7. Let me show you a few more examples from this book of Exodus. And if you go to Exodus chapter 7, you would find statements like this. This is verse 5. And God predicting that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And this is what God says in verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel from among them. Again, knowing the name of the Lord was the purpose. And God revealed that desire and intention once again in the passage. And if you jump to chapter 8, you would also see Moses telling Pharaoh basically the same word. In verse 10, he said, "Let it be according to your word, you Pharaoh." This is Moses telling Pharaoh, "that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God. Let it be according to your word, Pharaoh, that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God." Then in chapter 9, verse 13, "Let my people go." This is God saying through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, on your servants and your people, that you may know." Again, "that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth." And lastly, chapter 11, verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 6. "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That you may know the name of God and the Lord of Israel." And that was the core intent, I would say, that God wanted to reveal through this event. And so the Exodus story is situated in the context of people sinning against God and against each other. And that sin included, among many other things, refusing to know the name and being of our God and refusing to worship him according to his word. The deeper problem here was not political, but spiritual, shall I say, and that ignorance or stubbornness or idolatry was the deeper bondage that had to be broken by God. And so if you examine your own hearts for a brief moment, have you neglected recently to recognize the authority of God in your life? Have you, like the people in the ancient days of old, stubbornly turned away from his will, blinded by your ignorance? Have you allowed distractions and your worldly concerns to overshadow your trust in God? And have you lost sight of God's great name, "I am who I am," that tells you about his eternal and unchangeable character? The story here serves as a reminder for the church that God intervenes in our lives to make him known and to restore our faith. And that purpose, I would say, still governs God's work in this world, because just like the old days, God wants us to know him and worship him through the events that we encounter in our lives. just as God called Moses to proclaim his name to the Jews and Egyptians, he still calls you. He calls each and every single one of us to recognize his glory, even now in the 21st century. And so let's not remain in ignorance or stubbornness as we try to live by God's holy truth, but let's open our hearts to his name and his word and allow that to restore our faith and our sense of reverence. Let's pay attention to God's name, his character, and his glory, and let's worship our God for not only what he has done for you, but also for who he is. Let's worship God for who he is, because as the Israelites had to, we have to see the name of our God and worship him for who he is. And in light of that, if we jump to the New Testament and reflect on some of the continuing emphasis there, we also learn that that revelatory mission was what captured the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And he made it absolutely clear, especially in the Gospel of John, that he came not only to suffer and to die, but also to reveal God's great name and to glorify that. You know, John 17, the great high priestly prayer that we read before, which is so moving and gripping, by the way. If you read that prayer in your own, devotions, it should be gripping and moving. And in John 17, our Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And let's move to the last verses of the prayer. Verse 25, "The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Now, this prayer is offered just before Jesus faced his suffering and death on the cross in Calvary. And this was a moment of intimacy between the Son and the Father. And he's acknowledging here that he came to do what Moses was first called to do. And it was to reveal God's name before the disciples and the world. He's setting the stage for his impending death on the cross for our sins, for your sins. And he's helping the church to know that just as Exodus was ultimately for the revelation of God's name, Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension and all the works of God that he would perform through the work of the Holy Spirit, like justification or sanctification, they were all for the purpose of God's name. Jesus always remembered that deeper purpose of his Father, which was to reveal the character and being and glory of our God. And he taught it, he expressed it, and he lived by it in order to teach the church that God's glory shapes his work. So as we end today, let me just say three things, three practical encouragements for you as you walk by faith, and especially this week. And let me first encourage you, meditate on God's works. Meditate on God's works. Take time to reflect on the ways God has acted throughout history and reflect particularly on the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Think about the accounts of Jesus' ministry, all the works that he performed in the Gospels and consider the impact of these events on your own life. Read the New Testament letters, for example, and gain deeper insight into the importance of the works of Christ. And if you do that, it'll not only give you a sense of awe, but also a sense of assurance, as you will believe that God, who is all-powerful, works for you. Our God works for you, and He works for the good of His children. And so meditate on that, reflect on that, and take comfort from that. And that's one way you can do to strengthen your faith in God. And secondly, meditate on God's will. Meditate on God's will. Dive into the scripture and discern God's will for His church and for you. Study those passages in the Bible that outline God's commands and instructions, and pray for your own maturity, your godliness, your holiness as you rely on the Word of God. Ask for wisdom to the Holy Spirit to understand and apply God's will in your daily actions, and bear in mind that really understanding God's will for you will sometimes require letting go of your own judgments, trusting that God's truth is good and His Word is wise. So meditate on God's will and build your life on that. And lastly, meditate on God's character. Think about God's character. I spend time with passages that describe God's love and mercy and unchangeable nature, and read those stories like Exodus that display His heart and observe how God treats His people. This kind of knowledge will not only strengthen your faith, but also shape your own character. And you will discover over and over again in the pages of the Bible that God wants to make you into the image of Christ. And that image of Christ will be presented to you throughout the entire scripture if you pay attention to the character of God revealed therein. So let the name of our God be central in your life, and let that be our vision as well here at South Yara Presbyterian Church. May that grip you and motivate you in your service for Christ. And may the name of God and the glory of God comfort you and encourage you and guide you as you behold His glory and worship His name. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we thank You that You have revealed in Your word Your name, Your character, and Your heart. And we thank You that we could devote this morning on this Lord's Day to hearing and seeing Your desire revealed in Your scriptures. Father, we still believe that through the ups and downs that we go through in our own lives, You still desire us to see You, behold You, and to glorify You. And so help us continue to pay attention to You, who You are, and what You do through Your Son and Spirit. And so please encourage our faith and establish our steps, and help us fix our gaze upon You as we live our lives in this world. So Father, we thank You, and we rely on the Holy Spirit as we spend the rest of the day. And as we praise You, we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.